Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 65, singing verses 1 to 5, that is six stanzas, to the tune St. Stephen. Praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord, to thee vows paid shall be. Psalm 65, verses 1 to 5. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come before thy presence with songs of praise upon our lips and in our hearts, for thou art the living God, and thou art the hearer of prayer, to whom thy children may come in confidence and assurance that thou dost stoop low to hear our cries. We thank thee that in this unquiet and perplexing world full of terrifying enigmas and mysteries. Thou hast spoken unto us in Jesus Christ, a sure word from on high, to lead men into rest and peace and salvation. And we pray, Lord God, that the glad sound of thy living word will ring out throughout our land tonight, wherever men and women are gathered together to worship thy name. O God, our Father, we are conscious of the urgent need for our land to hear the word of the Lord. And we pray that thou wilt spread abroad that mighty life-giving word that can be the salvation of the whole nation. Hear our prayer as we cry unto thee for this, gracious God, and grant unto us as we meditate upon thy holy truth tonight, there will awaken in our hearts a sense of thy greatness and thy glory, a sense of thy livingness and willingness to intervene in answer to the prayers of thy people in all the perplexing and tragic situations in our public life. We pray thee, Lord, that in the quietness of this evening hour, thou wilt come among us and minister to us thy living truth and give us hearts to respond to it and minds to grasp its meaning and its significance. O God, our Lord, we pray thee, yet in the quietness of this evening hour, thou wilt come to us with messages of grace and bless us while we wait upon thee. Wilt thou, by thy good Spirit, O God, sanctify our evening worship? Be thou in the hymns of praise that we take upon our lips, and do thou make thyself known in that praise that comes from hearts that love thee and that know thy name. Hear this our evening prayer, gracious God, and continue with us in this evening hour, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. As I indicated at the reading, we're turning this evening to the meaning of prayer in our ongoing series, What We Believe. You will know the verse in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, where the apostle said, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word," as expressing the apostolic priorities in the work of the gospel. Now, the ministry of the word is a priority we've often underlined, not only during this series on What We Believe, but at other times. Now, I'd like to concentrate tonight on the business of prayer as one of the central doctrines of the faith. "I believe in prayer" could well be the title of the theme we're looking at this evening. Now, of course, we've spoken on this subject before and will doubtless do so again. The last time I think we dealt with it, we spent several weeks with a series on prayer in which we covered the ground fairly thoroughly, if ever it could be said that such a subject could be covered sufficiently thoroughly. But I would like to make a comprehensive statement tonight as part of our series on What We Believe, in such a way as to give a reasonable picture of the main issues involved in the business of prayer. And I want to divide what I have to say into three parts as follows. The theology and the basis of prayer. Secondly, the practice of prayer. And thirdly, the power of prayer.
And it's anybody's guess how far on we'll get through these 3 points tonight. But we'll have a go. The theology of prayer, first of all. I want, of course, to say things that will be of practical help in the practice of prayer. But at the same time, I wouldn't want to create the misunderstanding that the practical stands over in contradistinction against the doctrinal or the theological, as if the doctrinal and the theological were not practical. For in Christian things, one can only be practical on the basis of a true theology and true doctrine. And therefore, first of all, we must say some things about the doctrine of prayer, the theology of prayer, because when we get the presuppositions right, the practical will be right too. And the first thing that we need to grasp and understand is that the very possibility of prayer is grounded in the nature and character of God as he has revealed himself to us in the scriptures. And what has been revealed to us in the scriptures is that this God, almighty, all-glorious, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, condescends to take pleasure in his people and seeks fellowship with his people in Christ. We sang that lovely hymn this morning with the words, "Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart." Now, that's a wonderful and marvelous thing. Perhaps you know this other couplet, "If thou shouldst love a worm like me, that thou shouldst love a worm like me and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but music to my heart." It's very wonderful indeed. And it's because that is true that prayer is a possibility. Indeed, we could go so far as to say this. It is because that is true that the gospel itself came into being. For when sin entered the world and separated man from God, God himself instituted the mystery of the gospel in giving the first promise of a Redeemer in Genesis chapter 3, who would restore man to fellowship with himself. When the great question rang out in Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned, "Where art thou?" It was a question not spoken so much in anger or in condemnation as in anguish. For the heart of God began to yearn for the lost creature that he had made and caused him to utter the first promise of redemption, in which he declared that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And it was faith in this promise that was the hallmark of the descendants of Adam, the godly line of Seth, mentioned in Genesis chapter 4. For it was at this point, at the dawn of human history, and we're told very clearly, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's when prayer began as a reality. And it began as the response of the believing heart to the overtures of friendship from the God who did not will to remain alone in his universe, but longed for the fellowship of the heart that he had made. From which we may gather that prayer is the distinguishing mark of genuine faith. This is borne out in a very graphic way in the New Testament, in the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and in what the Lord said to Ananias. You will remember, Ananias was told, "Arise and go into the street that's called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." Now, Saul of Tarsus had been a praying man all his days. He was a deeply religious man, But only then, at that point, did he really begin to play. And that was the distinguishing mark of his faith, the supreme evidence of his regeneration. He was brought into fellowship with God through Christ. And the first instinctive movement of the regenerate heart is to pray and to speak to God. And that's the only evidence of a Christian testimony and profession. We become praying men and women. That's the first thing. And the second thing that requires to be underlined is that God, as the Bible says, and as we were singing in the opening psalm, is the hearer of prayer. Included in the nature and character of God is that he's a God who pledges to give himself to us. Now, this is a very wonderful thought in relation to prayer, for it makes the incredible assertion that the almighty, immortal, invisible, only wise God not only hears us, but that because we ask him, does something that without our asking he would not do. And that consequently our request is not in vain, but that it takes effect in an action by God. Now that's what happens when we pray to God. One of the great theologians of the 20th century, Dr. Emil Brunner, in a very profound chapter in his Dogmatics on prayer, says, "This is the uttermost condescension of God, that he accepts the trust and obedience bestowed upon him by our prayers as something he would not otherwise know about. And that creates a new state of affairs for him." Now that's something for a theologian to be saying, isn't it? And what it means is this: when we pray to God, a new situation arises for him. By the fact that we have prayed about a particular thing, created indeed by the fact that he has given himself to us in love, in the fellowship of faith. And even though he is the almighty and the omniscient God who knows the end from the beginning, nevertheless, our asking decisively alters things for him. It is true, as Jesus himself taught, that your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But the analogy of the parent-child relationship will help us here. An earthly father knows what his child wants and needs, but it does something to the father's heart for the child to come and tell him what he needs. And when we come to the omnipotent God and stumblingly and haltingly spell out either our own or someone else's need, that does something to the Father heart of God and sets something in motion that changes the direction of lives. Brunner says, "Of course, God, as the Almighty and Omnipotent One, knows what we reveal to him, even without our saying it. But he does not know it in such a way as is alone possible for him to know it through our prayer, which is made in childlike trust. And for this reason, as John chapters 14 to 16 say, there is a strict and necessary connection between prayer in the name of Jesus and the answering of prayer." And he continues, "God lets us say something to him on the ground of his self-communication to us. He, as it were, rescinds his omnipotence in order to make room for our freedom. And in like manner, he renounces at this place his independence of the creature. Of his own free choice, he makes himself dependent on what his child says to him. He not only hears, but he answers.
Now, that's very, very wonderful. Whatever theological problems such statements may involve, and of course they do, however difficult it may be to square them with our interpretation of the omnipotence and omniscience of God. But you know, it's more important for us to learn how to pray than to resolve theological paradoxes. Theological paradoxes can be lived with, although we can't solve them. But the Christian life cannot be lived without prayer. That's the distinction. The next thing we have to realize is that the Bible invites us not to be afraid of taking seriously the thought that God really seeks the fellowship of our hearts, or to press the implications of this to the full. And when we do, we begin to see the more clearly and reassuringly some of the wonderfully moving pictures we have in Scripture of what God is like in prayer. The Apostle Peter says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." That's the God with whom we have to do. We were singing in our opening psalm this morning, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, I say to myself, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" We couldn't really suppose that he, the almighty, omnipotent creator, would lower himself to take notice of an insignificant person as I am. Ah, but the psalmist didn't know what Peter was saying. "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." In the prophecy of Malachi, we read these words: "They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it." One commentator suggests that the two verbs translated "hearkened" and "heard" mean that God pricked up his ears at the sound of the speaking and bent down so as not to miss a single word, so precious it was to him. When we pray, God pricks up his ears and he stoops down so as not to miss a single halting word from his children. And with such a God as that, who wouldn't want to come to him? That he should be like that, stooping low so as not to miss anything we say. That sets in proper perspective, doesn't it, what we sometimes say about it being hard to pray with a God like that. So much then for the theology of prayer. And that must be in our thoughts, in all our consideration of prayer, that God is affected by what we pray. It creates new situations for him. Not that he doesn't know it. He knows everything. But that we should tell him is something else again. And it does something to him. Now, the second consideration tonight is the practice of prayer. Now, I want you to see some practical examples in Scripture of what we've just been saying. Now, I invite you, first of all, to look at the book of Genesis, chapter 32. That marvelous chapter dealing with Jacob's experience at Peniel. Remember how he heard that Esau was coming towards him, and the past all of a sudden rose up to challenge him and convict him, and he was very, very frightened. At verse 6 we read, messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and his flocks and herds, and the camels, into two bands. And he said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. Always the resourceful, with his eye on the main chance. But then verse 9 says, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And he lodged there that same night. And later on we're told that Jacob was left alone, and he wrestled with the angel. Now, here's a very striking example of what true prayer should be. And it's objectiveness, if I can use that word, that impresses us. The patriarch looks away from himself to God. He's under no illusion that his petition could be answered because of any legitimate claim he could put forward. And it's a very refreshing experience to hear this wily, resourceful man, the guile-laden man, confessing his utter unworthiness in the sight of God. I am not worthy, he says, of the least of thy mercies and of thy truth. Notice about his petition. It's based on two things. It was based, first of all, on the covenant, and secondly, on the promises. First of all, he pleaded the covenant that God had made with his fathers. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac. This was a reminder to God, you see, that he had pledged himself to be the God of this family. And God likes us to remind him of his covenant in this way. We find this marvelous phrase in Isaiah chapter 43. Put me in remembrance, God says to his people. Put me in remembrance. And that's precisely what Jacob was doing. He was reminding God that he was a child of the covenant. He was reminding God that God had committed himself in obligation to that family. Put me in remembrance. But more, Jacob also reminded him of his promises. The Lord who said to me, Lord, thou saidst. Now you see, that's something that must prevail with God. For his honor is involved. God cannot be untrue to himself. He must commit himself to such prayer. And so when men stand thus upon his promises, he delights to answer their prayers. Prayer grounded on something God has said will always prevail. And that was something that Jacob in his extremity stumbled upon. Has he promised? Did he say he would? Then you're straightway on praying ground. And you may ask in faith, nothing wavering, and it shall be done. God cannot not answer a prayer which reminds him of his covenant and his promise. And in a manner of speaking, God surrenders his sovereignty to men when his covenant and his promises are pleaded with him. One sees the same kind of awesome transaction in the story early in the book of Genesis, chapter 18, of Abram's intercession for Sodom. When again and again, in face of Abram's agonizing pleadings, God changed his ground and changed his mind on the conditions set for saving the doomed city. And again, Abraham came to God tremblingly. He said, "I who am dust and ashes dare to say this to you, the living, omnipotent God. But if we find 10 or 5 righteous men," and God kept on saying, "If we find that, I'll save the city." It's little wonder that Abram trembled in awe before God as he realized what he was presuming to say to the holy and terrible God of the Scriptures. But I believe that holy and terrible God of the Scriptures was delighted with Abraham's faith. Now, this is the consistent testimony of the Scriptures with regard to the ground of our praying. There's a remarkable passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me just remind you of it. Here is David in one of his great utterances, and he says, "Thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, has revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee." You see? "Thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house." And on that ground, I found it in my heart to pray this prayer unto thee. That's the practice of prayer. That's how we really need to pray. And these are simply 3 of many instances in the Scriptures that we could quote and look at to substantiate this argument. But let me turn now to what we call the power of prayer. Most of these illustrations from Scripture that we've looked upon have related to personal life. And of course, a considerable part of our thinking about prayer naturally begins there. But it would be a great mistake for us to confine our thinking about prayer to personal considerations. And I'm bound to say that all too often we tend to confine ourselves to the personal area, whether in private prayer or in public prayer. And it is much too possible for our prayer life, including our corporate prayer life, to be so interned that we become taken up with and immersed in our own problems and difficulties and never get beyond our own selves and our needs. Now, in my view, that's an unhealthy situation for any prayer meeting to get into. I recall how one of our finest girls here of Holyrood, who over the years has been deeply involved and committed to Christian work down in the South, expressing disquiet and dismay at what she said was the lack of real vision that the prayer meeting she attended down South seemed to evidence in their subjective preoccupation with problems of one kind or another in spiritual life. "There's no outward look," she said. "And they're turned in on themselves. They've got problemitis." There's a needy world outside our prayer meetings. And that outside world needs our prayers too. It does not pray for itself, that needy world. It cannot pray for itself. And it would be a supreme tragedy, wouldn't it, if the Church of God were to be so taken up with its own personal problems that it did not pray for that outside world either. And I put it to you that our Lord's words to the disciples in John chapter 4, lift up your eyes and look in the fields, for they are white already unto harvest, constitute a challenge to our interned prayers and a summons to widen our horizons. I remember being tremendously challenged and impressed by something Michael Griffiths, who at that time was general director of OMF, said to some of us after he'd been on a visit to New Zealand to see student work there. And he said, I became very perturbed because the general impression I got was that these students were man-centered and problem-orientated instead of being God-centered and goal-orientated. Now, do you see that difference? That's a challenge that can be laid very substantially at many Christian people today. Widen our horizons and see our stewardship in prayer as something that reaches out far beyond our own personal lives. And I think this needs to be related, first of all, to the national scene, and then to the international scene. The national scene, first of all. We must think of this in two ways. First of all, in relation to spiritual life, and then to the state of the nation. As to spiritual life, let me put it this way. Sometimes, when we speak of the dryness and barrenness of so much of spiritual life throughout the land in our day, we say something like this. We can but pray. Almost as if we regarded prayer for spiritual renewal as an almost hopeless resort to be tried when everything else had failed, and without, frankly, much expectation that anything would happen. We can but pray. The very way that some people speak these words is an indication of a basic lack of any real confidence in prayer at all. It is a confession of unbelief in prayer. We can but pray. The last resort of despairing people. But the New Testament speaks very differently from that. For the New Testament writers, prayer was a weapon, not a last resort. A weapon of which the Apostle Paul could say, the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And that attitude simply echoes the Old Testament affirmation in the psalm we began our service with tonight. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation. Now the evidence of the scriptures, and particularly, although not solely, the New Testament, indicate that the experience of those days and was worlds away from our own. For it was a world in which the supernatural powers of the world to come operated in most wonderful ways. One is only to recall, for example, that tremendous prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4, when after persecution and pressure from the authorities, the people of God gathered together in prayer, and this is how they affirmed their faith. Lord, thou art God. And you've only to read through that prayer to realize that here was no ghetto-like mentality at work in an insignificant little religious group, but a company in touch with incalculable power and energy. We're told at the end of that prayer, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. That's the power of prayer. And how greatly and how urgently we need that touch in the church's life today. Let me give you one or two illustrations to make the point about the power of prayer in the early church. We've mentioned these from time to time in other connections. In Romans chapter 15 at verse 30 onwards, we read how Paul expressed to the brethren in Rome his need of prayer in what for him was a difficult and potentially hazardous situation. He wrote the Epistle to the Romans from a point in his third missionary journey, just as he's finishing his third tour of service in the Middle East. And he was heading towards Jerusalem with the collection, you remember. Now, we can hardly suppose that the brethren at Rome were neglectful of such an urgent request from Paul. But if you try to trace the divine answer to these prayers in Paul's life, you see something very wonderful. Because from Acts chapter 21 onwards, which records Paul's varied experiences at the time when he wrote Romans, the disturbances with the hostile Jews, his arrest in Jerusalem, his fearless testimony before the people, then the centurion's protection of him from the fury of the mob, the appearance before the Jewish council, the plot against his life, providentially discovered by Paul's nephew, the military escort to Caesarea, the accusations against him by the Jewish authorities, his appearance before Felix, and then before Festus and Agrippa, the appeal to Caesar, and finally the remarkable journey to Rome under escort, passing through impossible storms before finally reaching his destination. Well, you see, he had asked the saints at Rome to pray for his safe passage to Rome, and he got there. So very differently from anything he might have expected, but he got there. And his providential escapes and his providential preservations might have read very, very differently, but for the prayers of the saints at Rome. And I do not doubt that the vision that came to him in the midst of that storm, when God spoke to him in the night and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, I'll get you to Rome, and all who are with you." And he said, "Sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be as it has been told me." That vision came too, because the saints at Rome were praying for him, praying in the dark. And what a message that is. If only we are sensitive to the Spirit's grace in our lives, then even if we're praying in the dark for missionaries far away, even if we don't know what they may be going through, if God has brought their names and their lives to our remembrance and we lift our hearts in prayer, there's no knowing what spiritual release of power can be to preserve them. But there's more to be said than this for outgoing prayer for the church and for the servants of God, much more. And it relates to the cry that should be on everybody's lips who names the name of God. "Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy." Now, the history of the church makes it very clear, especially the modern history of the church makes it very clear that spiritual revival and awakening is invariably related to an intensification of prayer amongst God's people. Let me remind you of how the Cambus Lang revival in the 18th century came about. In Whitfield's time, the historical record reports, and I quote, "A new interest in prayer gripped the hearts of many Christians. Societies for prayer that had become almost extinct were revived. And in view of the solemn truth that had taken hold upon them, people prayed with an earnestness they had not previously known." There were two godly men, one preaching in Cambus Lang and one in Kilsyth. They didn't have great powers of oratory, but they were faithful to the word and they plodded on often like many of the men today are plodding on in the face of opposition and indifference and contempt. The man at Kosyth had experiences like this in their morning worship. When it came to the sermon, some of the menfolk slipped out from their seats and went to the pub for a drink and came back for the benediction. That was the state of Cambus Lang before the revival. But then, suddenly, almost imperceptibly, this new earnestness came. And the Spirit of God came down in power. And thousands of people were converted. Prior to the great 1859 revival here in Scotland, and I've quoted this more than once, one in every four of the communicants of the United Presbyterian Church was attending its regular prayer meetings, an average of nearly 41,000 members at prayer in 1,200 and more regular meetings. That's what brought the fire of God down, when in little more than a year, 300,000 people were converted in Scotland, one in 10 of the entire population of that time. And you know, I think that if there's anything that can cause us to hope in our land in these days, it's just this, that throughout the land, there does seem to be a growing awareness in the life of the church that our supreme need is for prayer and more prayer, and that congregation after congregation are beginning to realize that this is their urgent priority, and they're beginning to pray. Please God, that will be a movement that will grow in strength more and more. You'll recall how when we were studying Revelation before this series began, we were deeply impressed by the visions in that marvelous book. Remember, and we were reading this last night in the prayer meeting, the vision in chapter 8, the beginning of the trumpet vision, in which we're told that an angel having a golden censer filled with incense, which he added to the prayers of the saints, and the smoke of the incense bearing these prayers ascended to the throne of God. And the meaning of that vision is surely plain. Here is something which is added to the prayers of the saints to make them prevail. And that incense must surely represent the atonement and intercession of Christ, our great advocate. When we pray to him, he is praying for us. And this is the vision in symbolic form of our great advocate on high. And this was surely a message apposite for John on the lonely Isle of Patmos, feeling his helplessness and frailty in the terrific pressures upon him. And he's given the wonderful assurance that weak as his prayers may be, they're incorporated into the mighty intercession of Christ for his people and reach the throne of God that way and find their answer for his sake and because of him. And the significance of that vision in Revelation chapter 8, read it when you go home, is twofold. First of all, in time of tribulation, God hears the prayers of his people and will answer them. And in the second place, the trumpets sound out in answer to their prayers. That's the force of the reference to the fire of God that was cast upon the earth. Look at that sequence in the prayers of the saints, the mighty advocate on high, the fire of God upon the earth. Now, that's the context in which we need to look at the subject of prayer. Widen our horizons. Yes, tell God about your problems, but please recognize that there's something bigger than your problems. There's a world in need. I think I read this passage during our studies in Revelation, a passage from Professor Torrance's remarkable commentary on Revelation, in which he says, what are the real master powers behind the world? And what are the deeper secrets of our destiny? Here is the astonishing answer. The prayer of the saints and the fire of God. That means that more potent, more powerful than all the dark and mighty powers let loose upon the world, more powerful than anything else, is the power of prayer set ablaze by the fire of God and cast upon the earth. And so St. John tells us he saw the angel take the censer, which was filled with the prayers of the saints, kindle it with fire from God's altar, and then cast it upon the earth. The prayers of the saints and the fire of God move the whole course of the world. They are the most potent, the most disturbing, the most revolutionary, the most terrifying powers that the world knows. And he ends, would to God we in Christ's church really understood the power of prayer like that. Well, you see, if the prayers of the saints can do this, then this is the answer that the agony and the urgency of our world situation needs today. Above all else, if it is through prayer that the Spirit of God comes upon the church in tongues of fire and that Satan falls as lightning to the ground, then prayer must be the unquestioned and unassailable first priority in our lives and in our fellowships. Don't let's forget this. One of the most striking pieces of information to have emerged from Eastern Europe after its liberation, against all human expectation or probability from the bondage of communism, has been the expressed conviction that it has been the prayers of God's people, often arising out of situations of severe oppression and persecution, that have moved the hand of God to work such a deliverance. I have documents in my files at home from a senior churchman in Romania and one in Hungary, both from very different and independent standpoints, saying the same thing, that the prayers of God's people has been the power that broke communism in Europe. Now, it is of course true that many Christians of the free world have also prayed earnestly that God would lift this blight. And they now rejoice with their fellow believers in Eastern Europe that freedom has at last become a reality for them. And that's why the most important thing we can even do today for Bosnia and Herzegovina is to lift holy hands to God in prayer. And it's not too much to say that this must surely cause, and it may indeed already be causing, a radical reappraisal of the place of prayer in the life of the church. It has been commonplace, you see, for decades for praying people to be regarded as on the fringe oddities and prayer meetings as holy huddles to be regarded and indeed spoken of with contempt and disdain and derision in the corridors of the establishment. And it's a sad evidence of just how far church life has drifted and departed from its real roots that so many of its members are filled with embarrassment, not to say distaste, at the very thought of coming together for corporate prayer. Well, that attitude is light years away from what is everywhere evident in the scripture. In Old Testament studies, let alone in the New Testament, we see how repercussions not only in the national scene but also in the international scene take place when the people of God pray. Look at the influence that Daniel's prayers were in the court of Babylon and the part they played in the ultimate release of the captives from their long exile. Look at the immense significance of the prayers of Ezra and Nehemiah in the program of rebuilding the temple and the city of Jerusalem, where not only the natural and visible hindrances to the work were dealt with, but also, and even more important, repercussions became evident on the international level, with a change of heart and attitude taking place in the then superpower of the day, in the person of Darius the king. We don't appreciate sufficiently the impact of prayer on these world-shaking international events. And what about the striking, impressive words uttered by Elisha, the prophet, when he saw his master taken up to heaven in a whirlwind? My father, he said, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. What did he mean by that? I'll tell you what he meant by that. He meant that Elijah had been the custodian and the guardian of the nation's destiny. And that's the task and function of God's people in every age. The presence of a living, praying church acts like a restraint upon the more flagrant outbreaks of evil in society. A morally elevating influence in direct and indirect ways alike upon the statute book in Westminster and upon local government legislation. And that's one of the things that Paul surely meant when he exhorted Timothy to pray for kings and for all that are in authority over us, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. And if that's so, then it surely commits us as Christians to a stewardship of intercession on a world scale, bringing to bear upon national and international situations alike the power and influence of our prayers. And in the light of the momentous changes in Eastern Europe that have taken place, why should this be thought a fantastic and absurd notion? We have adopted a ghetto mentality for far too long, and we need to begin to think big. Not indeed because we're anything in ourselves, but because God, who holds the nations of the world in his hand and control, is really the hearer of prayer. And as the hymn says, his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. God says in his word that when his saints pray, the angels will take fire from the altar and thrust it into the earth. But the saints of God, alas, tend to say, but that's too simplistic. Action is also needed. We must demonstrate. We must march. We must protest. We must organize. And the plain truth of the matter is, we do not really believe in the power of prayer. The church has not believed in that for almost a century. Why should we, in our heart of hearts, necessarily suppose that prayer is quietest and ineffective? If Revelation says anything to us, it speaks about the convulsive power of prayer in society. Belief in prayer as a force in history. That's the vision given in Scripture. And it's the lack or loss of such vision that's the terribly bleak reality today. And there's a clamant need for its recovery. And for men and women, and perhaps supremely at this critical time in the church's experience, for young men and women to be among those who see visions and dream dreams, and to learn a new way how to come in prayer to him of whom it is said, by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation. Is this a word from God tonight to the people in this church? If it is, then please God, ears will be open and hearts open to receive it. Let us pray. God, who art the hearer of prayer, we believe thou art speaking to our hearts tonight, and we pray that thou wilt see a response of obedience in our hearts, especially since we so often feel that it is later than we think, and time is shorter than we realize. God, baptize us. Baptize us into a spirit of supplication and intercession for thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Now we're going to conclude our evening worship singing hymn number 373. Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. We sing it to the old tune, but we're not singing the refrain tonight. We sing the verses and let the verses speak for themselves. 373.